Let's see. Yeah, Brian and Nicole, they're celebrating their 28th wedding anniversary. So congratulations to them. Yeah. Yeah, congratulations to Nicole for putting up with that for so long. Just kidding. That last song, I love that song, Lord Send Revival. And I'm always challenged with that because it's one thing to sing it, and then it's another thing to actually really mean it, because revival means change, you know. I think often we are really comfortable with where we're at right now spiritually to, you know, we say words like, you know, Lord send revival, but do we really mean it? Because what that means is things can't stay the same as they are right now. It means you're going to have to become uncomfortable. It means confessing your sins to people, sins that no one ever knew about. Not that we need to confess our sins to man, we need to confess our sins to God, but in that, there is an accountability that takes place. And so when we ask for revival to happen, often the Spirit is willing and wants that to happen, but we're the factor that's in the way because we're not willing to be obedient to do what the Spirit is telling us to do. So a challenge to myself, to you guys this morning, when we sing songs like that, when we ask for things like that, to search your heart, do you really mean that? Are you willing to do what the Spirit is leading you to do? Matthew chapter 25, we're going to be in Acts 9, but I want to look at something in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1, this is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins in reference to being ready for Christ's coming, for his return. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The emphasis here is that it's 10 young women who are a part of the wedding party. They took their lanterns and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. What good is a lamp if you don't have oil to fuel it? But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So here, this is the parable of the 5 wise and the 5 foolish who are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom so that they can alert the bride that the bridegroom is here. And we'll talk about their culture and why that was important. But one thing I want to point out is there were the 5 foolish and there were the 5 wise, but in verse 5 it says that when the bridegroom delayed his coming, they all slumbered and slept. So even the wise fell asleep during that period of time. And I think that's a warning to us as the church that Christ's coming again, we may have oil in our lamps, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We may have a relationship with the Lord, which is important, but also it's a call to make sure that we're not sleeping spiritually, to make sure that we're ready. Because not only did the foolish bridal party, did they not have oil, but they fell asleep, but everyone slumbered. And I think in the culture and the days that we live in, it's really easy to kind of just go with the flow of the culture and to get lulled into a spiritual sleep, when now I believe Christ's return is so close that now is so important that we would not be asleep spiritually. And we're going to look at some ways that the Lord might send us a wake-up call. But in context of Matthew chapter 25, there were 3 steps to getting married in their culture. There was first, there was the engagement, which the young man would speak to the father, get permission, and basically they would go about planning and figuring out how this wedding was going to take place. And this reminds us of Jesus coming to earth, being obedient, fulfilling 100% of what God the Father told him to do, kind of working out the arrangement. Because we know as the church, we're the bride of Christ, and he's the groom, and he's coming again. So first, the engagement would take place. And we see Jesus doing that by coming to earth and fulfilling the will of the Father. Then there was the betrothal, where they would have an actual ceremony. And there would be words spoken to each other, promises made. And I think it's, let me find it. A ring could be given to symbolize the promises made. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, find it, verse 22, it says, "He who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Literally, Jesus has worked out the arrangement already with the Father in the engagement, and then the betrothal or the promise, we're told here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that we've been sealed, that the promise that we're going to be redeemed, the proof of that promise is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That is the guarantee that Christ is coming again for us, much like the guarantee that this wedding was going to take place. There was the engagement, the promises made. And then lastly, there would be the actual marriage, which oftentimes would happen 1 year later after these two events had taken place. The groom would actually go back to his father's house for a year, and he would prepare a house on his father's house. And when that house was complete, that groom would go back and he would get his bride. And that's why the bridal party was waiting for the groom, because they knew roughly when he was going to come back and get the bride, but they didn't know the exact day, so they kind of had to be ready. Sound familiar? Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, see if I can beat Jim there. Nope. In John chapter 14, starting at verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." And so, the picture, just like a wedding back then, Jesus symbolizing that in going to his Father's house, preparing a mansion for us. And if he is left to go prepare a place for us, certainly he will come again for us as we, the church, are his bride. But the question is, are we going to be awake when he returns for us, or are we going to be sleeping spiritually? All through Scripture, we're encouraged to remain awake, to be steadfast, to be alert and be ready. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. All right, I'll just stick with Jim. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And so the call to awake out of our sleep, it's easy for us to get lulled into a sleep state. And when you think of some physical examples, how many of you guys set an alarm in the morning to get up on time? How many of you guys trust yourself to get up on time? Actually, what's cool is when you get in the habit of setting your alarm every day for a certain time, often, maybe sometimes it will burn you, but often when you don't set it or you forget to set it, you find yourself kind of waking up right around that same time because you're just used to that because of that routine. But alarms are important. They're designed to wake us up so we're not late for something. Well, in Scripture, the Lord is always constantly trying to get our attention, sending us alarms. I think of Jonah. He was disobedient to do what the Lord had called him to do. He was running in the opposite direction, and what did the Lord send him? A big fish to swallow him and to kind of wake him up. And for 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of this fish, no doubt not sleeping, and not sleeping spiritually either. He was pondering all kinds of things. I think of Moses. Remember, the Lord called Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, to be their deliverer. And Moses thought he had it down, but he messed it up big time in the beginning, and then he fled. He was in the wilderness for 40 years, and for those 40 years, I bet he probably thought the Lord was done with him. For those 40 years, he was probably trying to forget the call that God had on his life. And it was then in that wilderness that what happened? The Lord came to him, spoke to him through a burning bush, a wake-up call to Moses. Samuel. You guys know the story of Samuel. He got a physical wake-up call and a spiritual wake-up call, both at the same time. You remember, he was serving Eli in the temple, and it was nighttime, he was in bed, and he heard someone say, "Samuel." So he got up, and he ran to Eli's room and said, "Hey, Eli, what's up? What do you want?" Eli said, "I didn't say your name. Go back to bed." So Eli ran, went back to bed. It happened again. He gets out of bed, he goes to see Eli. "Eli, what's up?" Eli says, "I didn't call you." And it happened again, and then Eli says, "You know what? Clearly the Lord is trying to speak to you. Next time you hear God's voice, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant listens.'" And it was that night that Samuel received his wake-up call from the Lord, and he responded to the Lord's voice, and from that moment on, Samuel became a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord used him mightily. But Samuel had to make a decision. He had to respond to God's voice. He heard God's voice, and then he had to respond to it. And often, we may hear God speaking, we may know what he wants us to do, but then the next step can be so difficult. We actually have to do what he's telling us to do. And so, this morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9, of when the Lord woke Saul up. And I guess the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, in what ways is the Lord trying to get our attention? And if he does have our attention, what is he asking us to do, and are we willing to do it? So Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for everyone coming this morning, Lord, to hear your word. We know it's powerful. We know that your word doesn't return void. And God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice, Lord, eyes to see the things that you're showing us. I pray, God, that there would be no distractions, Lord, that whatever has happened throughout this week would be set aside so that we can give you our full attention. I pray that you would bless Brian and Nicole on their anniversary, Lord, and pray that they would be refreshed. Thank you for everything that they do and how they serve here. Lord, we're so blessed by their ministry. And give them an awesome weekend. In your holy name we pray, amen. So Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." In verse 1, when it says of Saul, and I may do that throughout this study, refer to Paul as Saul. Most of you are aware that it's the same person, just name change later on. So Saul, which is Paul, pre-Christ. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples." The idea there in the wording, breathing threats and murder, would be literally that's what kept him going. Breathing threats and murder would be like an athlete needing to breathe, gasping for air. That's what's going to keep him going. And so Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. That was going to the highest Jewish authority for permission to go hunt down Christians. And he got his request. They approved it. They said, "Yep, go to Damascus and let's start stamping out this Christianity." Saul obviously believing that it was false and that it was going to be the end of Jewish religion, had a strong desire to go stamp it out. Little did he know God had other plans. Verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." So as Saul is traveling on the road to Damascus, that's when suddenly the light happens. Jesus meets him there. And often, the Lord will meet us right where we are at. Whether you're on your way to do something horrible, most likely it's not going to be on your way to persecute Christians. We live in a different culture. But certainly you may be on your way to not bring glory to God in some way. And it's there that the Lord will meet you and send you a wake-up call. And that's exactly what happened with Saul. As he journeyed, as he was fulfilling his own will, and he came near Damascus, suddenly, in a moment, a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The fact that he says his name twice, it leads me to believe, I don't think this voice was screaming at Saul like a drill sergeant. I don't think this voice was angry. I think it was stern, but I think there was love and compassion in it, saying his name twice. "Saul, Saul," and then the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" And of course, when Saul heard this, what does he do? He hits the ground. He recognizes he doesn't know who this voice is. He hears the voice. He sees the light. He acknowledges that whoever this is has got to be Lord because of his next statement. But Saul rightfully hits the ground. Now, was it the Lord's intention to keep him on the ground, to grind him into the ground, you know, to make him eat the dirt? No, I think it's important, and we would all, if we're honest, we would acknowledge this, that at some point in our lives, if you are a Christian, you've had this moment. You've had that moment where you've hit the ground, where you've acknowledged, you've realized you've blown it, you've messed up, and you have no option. Maybe it's rock bottom. And it's never the Lord's intention to keep us in that spot. Certainly, he wants us to remain humble and remain broken. But we're going to see in a little bit that the Lord calls Saul to arise, to stand up. And it's important that before the Lord can actually use us, we need to be humble and we need to be broken before him. And then we need to respond to what he's calling us to do. So first, when it comes to Saul's wake-up call, Saul's alarm sent by the Lord, we need to recognize that it's personal. The Lord says, "Saul, Saul." And we're going to hear that the other men that were with him, they didn't hear a voice. They saw a light, but they didn't hear anything. And it's because the Lord was speaking directly to Saul. And similar things can happen with you and I, whether it's through a Bible study, Sunday morning, youth group, or in your own personal time. You may read a verse that just jumps off the page and speaks to your heart directly. Maybe so much so that you look around the room to make eye contact with someone else because you're like, "Man, that was so cool." No one else? No? No? Nothing? Okay, awesome. And it's just for you, because God's wake-up calls can be very specific, and they are for us as individuals as well. I believe the Lord speaks to us as a whole, but there are very specific things that the Lord will deal with us on a personal level. And he was certainly doing that with Saul. "Saul, Saul," he says, "why are you persecuting me?" Now, did Jesus ask why because Jesus didn't know? No, he was asking why because he was challenging Saul's way of thinking. And often we need to be challenged in how we think, and the Lord would have us consider, why are we doing the things we're doing? Is it just because we think we're doing God's will? Or do we know we're doing God's will? Is it just because this is kind of what we wake up every day and do, we're in the habit of doing? Why are you persecuting me? Why is it we do what we do on a daily basis? Verse 5, he said, Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What in the world does that mean, kick against the goads? Well, often, back then and even now, if you're going to herd an animal that's larger than yourself, you need to have a means to do it. You're not going to overpower an ox to get an ox to go in a direction, but you can sharpen a stick and give it some pokes, you know, to persuade it to go in the direction you want it to go. Well, Jesus is referring to Saul as a beast, ultimately. In fact, in a previous chapter, it says that Paul was wreaking havoc on the church, like a wild animal going after the church. And so, like a beast, the Holy Spirit was trying to convict Saul and get him to see what he was doing was wrong. But it says that Jesus says it's hard for you to kick against the goads when an animal fights back against the stick that you're poking it with and is stubborn and will not bend to go in that direction. And Jesus recognizes that he knows that Saul is putting up a fight, that he knows he's fighting against that conviction. How often do we do that? When God is trying to get our attention, maybe God is sending us multiple wake-up calls because we know we're headed in the wrong direction, but yet we kick against the goads. We're unwilling to yield to the direction that the Holy Spirit would have us go. Again, that song we sang, Lord, Send Revival. We say it, but are we willing to yield to the Holy Spirit's leading in our life? Because sometimes that means that we're going to have to be uncomfortable. Sometimes it means we're going to actually have to be honest with ourselves and others about our spiritual state, that we may not be as spiritual as we appear to be. Are we okay confessing that to people? It's important that we keep our consciences sensitive. In 1 Timothy, I think it is, it speaks of having your conscience seared with a hot iron. What does that even mean? Well, it means that you can come to a point in your life where you ignore your conscience long enough that it no longer speaks to you. You can continue down a road, and at first, maybe your conscience, your conviction is this is wrong, but yet you continue to ignore it. Eventually, what's going to happen? You're no longer going to have that conviction anymore. And it's important as Christians that we keep our consciences sensitive. And how do we do that? We do that by being obedient to our convictions, by not ignoring our convictions. Saul was ignoring a conviction, and he was kicking against the goads. And now the Lord interrupts him, points it out. And as a result, verse 6, it says, "So he, trembling and astonished." Why would he be trembling in this moment? What had he been doing? He'd been persecuting the Lord, and he has just been brought to his attention. Wouldn't you be afraid? I would be. I'd be scared, but the truth of the matter is, every single person who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ should find themselves trembling. Because maybe you're not persecuting Christians, but you have sin. You have offenses that are thrown in God's face every day because God can't be in the presence of sin, and our sin offends him. So without a right relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should be scared. You should be trembling. It's right. It's right. It was right for Saul, in this moment, to be trembling and astonished because he was just confronted with all of his mistakes in front of a holy God, and he acknowledged and knew that meant there was going to be judgment. There wasn't. Certainly, he repents, but that is... we're all going to stand before the Lord someday. And you're either going to stand before him where you confess that he's your Lord, or you're going to stand before him as judge. And you're going to have to pay for your sins. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So first, God's wake-up calls are going to be personal to us. They're going to speak to us as individuals. And then second, they're going to prompt a response. Saul acknowledges, okay, I'm here, I'm awake, you're Lord, now what do you want me to do? And when the Lord speaks to you, you need to ask him that question. Okay, what is this going to look like for me in my life? What do you want me to do? His wake-up call is always going to prompt some sort of response in our life. Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So then he's called to stand, to not stay on the ground, acknowledge you're broken before the Lord, and arise, stand, and go into the city. And then when you get there, once you're obedient to do that step in this plan, then I'll tell you the next step. But first, do this, because I've told you to do it. And how many times do we put up a fight with the Lord because he doesn't tell us the entire plan, you know? His word is a lamp unto our feet. It's not a million-watt flashlight shining down the halls of time for us to see everything that's going to ever happen to us. It's a lamp unto our feet. We know the next step. And God revealing that to Saul, "Arise and go to the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Wow, so he stood. He did what the voice told him to do. He wasn't going to put up a fight anymore. He wasn't going to ignore his conscience, his convictions anymore. He was willing to yield, and he stood, and he went and opened his eyes. And then he tried to open his eyes again, and there was nothing. He was blind. Luckily, he had friends with him who were willing to lead him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus. And oftentimes when the Lord is calling you to do something, maybe you're a new Christian and you're not sure what the next step is, you may need to be led by the hand by somebody. Are you willing to be led by the hand? Or are you so proud and arrogant that you're not going to allow someone to teach you or someone to help you in your walk with the Lord? Saul, not only did he hit the ground physically, but he hit the ground spiritually as well. And he recognized in that moment that he had no idea where he was headed and that he was on the wrong track his entire life. Even though in Philippians, he says, I was this. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I had everything going for me. And yet, when he met Jesus, he realized he had nothing. So much so that he had to be led by the hand. Isn't it ironic? He left Jerusalem to go to Damascus to go in there with all this pomp and all of his men and to make a statement, and yet now he finds himself blind and being led in the city like a child. Humbling. Are we willing to be led by the hands? Are we willing to have people in our life that we look up to, that we allow to lead us? And then the opposite of that, are you willing to lead someone by the hand? Because oftentimes you can find that, man, it's a pain in the butt to help people. It's a pain in the butt to put your plans on hold so that you can help this person and lead them by the hand because they don't know where they're headed. Are you willing to do that? If Saul didn't have these men with him, he would have been staggering in the heat of the day in the wilderness, blind, unable to find his way. How important it was for these men to lead him by the hand into Damascus. Verse 9, he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither did eat or drink. How many of you guys have ever messed up so bad that you lost your appetite? Maybe you made a huge mistake at work, or maybe you blew it big time. It's just something, and your just appetite is gone. You just don't even want food. You feel disgusting. Just me? Cool. So, you know, he lost his appetite. He's realized that he's been in rebellion against the Lord that he thought he was serving this entire time. His world has just been shaken, so much so that he couldn't eat or drink. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. What a difference. The Lord reveals himself to Saul. Saul hits the ground. There's a bright light. Who are you? What's going on? The Lord reveals himself to Ananias. He says, Ananias. Ananias says, here I am. Like, what? He apparently was used to the Lord speaking to him. You know, if we heard the audible voice of the Lord, what would our response be? What the? We'd be like Samuel. We'd be running in the other room. Did you just try to say something to me? You know? Ananias was familiar with the voice of the Lord, so much so that when the Lord spoke to him, he simply responded, here I am. Now we're going to see a different kind of wake-up call. First, we saw God's wake-up call to salvation, which some people need. Maybe this morning. Maybe you've never accepted the Lord. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus as Lord of your life, and that would be your wake-up call this morning, much like Saul, where he had to be woken up to salvation. Or maybe you fall in the category of Ananias, which he's a believer, he's saved, but he needs to be woken up to the fact, the Lord's will in his life, that the Lord wants him to go do something. So the Lord said to him, arise and go. Again, compare with Saul in verse 6, the Lord told Saul, arise and go. The Lord tells Ananias, arise and go. The Lord would tell you and I, arise and go. Let's go do what the Lord has called us to do. Let's wake up spiritually and let's get in the battle and be obedient children of God. He says, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. I guarantee you he was praying. Blind, hungry, his world just shaken. He's praying now. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Saul has received in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Again, why was Saul going to Damascus? To persecute Christians. And the Christians in Damascus knew that that's why he was coming. And so Paul, now blind, do you think he might be hesitant to go into Damascus knowing that Christians, I don't know, are they going to try to fight him? Are they going to try to seize him and end his life like he was trying to end theirs? Now he finds himself praying and he has a vision. This dude Ananias is going to come in and he's going to put his hands on me. Hopefully he's going to really pray for me and not like, I don't know. What if you had an opportunity to meet your blind enemy all of a sudden? Maybe? Just a couple? But that's not what Ananias does. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Our wake-up call not only is personal, not only demands a response from us, but it affects others. It sends a ripple effect. It affected the men that were with Saul. They led him into the city. They saw the light. No doubt they were converted. I guarantee it, after they saw the change in Saul's life. And then it prompted a response for Ananias. And Ananias had a call to go be obedient. And he had a choice to make. And if Ananias chose to not be obedient, what would have happened to Saul? Would have he remained blind? Think of the intense encouragement that Saul needed in that moment of being confronted with his own sin. And if we're honest, we've all been there. We all have those times where we recognize that we are such a failure and how good it is to be encouraged by someone when you've blown it big time and you've got a brother or sister who comes up alongside of you and is willing to pray with you, to comfort you. Well, Ananias was that man. In fact, during this time, a couple chapters before, in Acts chapter 2, Peter was used to lead 3,000 souls to the Lord on the day of Pentecost, right? An incredible ministry, no doubt. 3,000 people were saved. Later on, Philip was used to start a revival in Samaria. So many people gave their life to the Lord. Incredible ministry, can't deny that. But then here you come to Acts chapter 9. What do we think of Ananias' ministry? Do we think that was supernatural? Kind of normal. He just went to go pray for one person. Not a big deal. And sometimes we think like that. But was it a big deal? A huge deal. The conversion of Saul to Paul is one of the monumental things that happened in the entire New Testament. In fact, he penned the majority of the New Testament. And sometimes we think that just praying for somebody, it's not huge. It's not a big deal, but it is. Behind many well-known servants of God are lesser-known believers who have influenced them. God keeps the books and will see to it that each servant will get a just reward. The important thing is not fame, but faithfulness. And that's exactly what Ananias was. He wasn't famous. He's never mentioned again. But he was faithful to do what God had called him to do. What has the Lord called you and I to do? What is he trying to get our attention? What has he already called us to do that we're ignoring? Are we kicking against the goads? Are we kicking against the convictions of the Holy Spirit? Ask yourself that. Verse 17, "And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus." What did that look like, guys? Man, the humility that was on Saul in that moment. When Ananias came in and put his hands on Saul's shoulder, as he's blind, guys, think of this, and so broken. And the first words out of Ananias' mouth are, "You stinking, filthy sinner. I cannot believe the Lord would forgive you. Now, the first words out of Ananias' mouth were, brother, brother Saul. I guarantee you, Saul just, if he wasn't crying already, he burst into tears hearing that. Because what was he there to do? He was there to take men like Ananias and to bring them to death. And yet, now he finds himself having the Christians lay their hands on him, but not to do harm, but to pray for him and to refer to him as brother. That's powerful. That's heavy. And no doubt that moment influenced the Apostle Paul in all of his ministry. That tiny little moment. People get caught up in the road to Damascus, which was incredible. The road, seeing a light, seeing Jesus, and having his audible voice speak to you. But we forget about these moments in the privacy of a home with one man coming in, praying for him. And sometimes in our own ministries that we serve in, we put so much emphasis on the hugeness of like the big events, and we miss the importance of the small things that we do, the small opportunities where we can pray for somebody. And that's what I really think brings about any sort of revival, is when we're obedient to do those small things. And Ananias was. He went in and he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, immediately after this, after he received food, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength. He became bold in the scriptures. He increased in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And that's always going to happen. When the Lord sends you a wake-up call, when you respond to that wake-up call, there's always two revivals. There's the revival that happens in the Christian's heart and they get right with the Lord, and then there's the revival that happens in the whole demonic realm, because now you've been awakened and they're going to come after you. And that's exactly what happened to Saul. His life was revived. He gave his life to Christ, but then he became a target on the battlefield, and the persecution started to come to him. And that's something that we're always going to have to grapple with, is if you are willing to be obedient to do what God has called you to do, that also means being willing to endure persecution. Because it says, I think it's in Timothy, all those who live godly will suffer persecution. You want to know a good gauge? If you are being obedient to do what God has called you to do, people probably aren't going to like you. I know that's not encouraging. But guys, this world crucified Jesus. Why'd they crucify him? They didn't crucify him because they loved him. They despise the things he taught and the things that he stood for. This world isn't going to like us as Christians as a whole. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to heaven. That means more people are going to be into the broad way. They're not going to be wanting to praise you for your stance with Jesus. They're going to bring persecution. But again, with the call of God, it's always personal. It requires us to respond. It sends a ripple effect. But then there's going to be some persecution attached. There's going to be, you're going to have to take a stand. It's not always easy. So where do you find yourself this morning? Are you a Saul who needs to be woken up to salvation? Or are you an Ananias who needs to be woken up to God's will for your life? And in what ways is the Lord calling you to serve him? In what ways have you been kicking against the goads? Are you asleep spiritually? Again, Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 wise, the 5 wise and the 5 unwise. They were all sleeping when the groom came. What will we be found doing when the Lord comes? Are we willing to listen to his wake-up call now? What does it mean to be asleep physically? It means that you're unaware of situations that are happening around you. You're in dreamland. Well, spiritually, the same thing. Spiritually speaking, are you unaware with the things happening around us in our culture spiritually? Are we aware of the signs of the times? Read Matthew 24 if you haven't recently. You know, Jesus is coming back soon. And out of his grace, he constantly gives us wake-up calls. He's constantly calling us, whether you're saved or you're not saved. He has things for us to do as his church, as his bride. Are we going to be ready for his return? What is he calling you to do? Are you willing to be obedient? Are you willing to take a stand? I think that's it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would please take my jumbled up words and make sense of them. Lord, I pray, God, that the seed was planted this morning. Lord, the truth of your word, that it would bring forth fruit. Father, and only you control that. We may water, we may plant, but it's you that brings the increase. And Lord, we know that there's going to be a harvest. Pray that that would be soon, that there would be one more revival. Lord, another move of your Holy Spirit upon us as individuals, Lord, that we would be obedient to do the things that you've called us to do, that we'd recognize that you do want to speak to us, that we'd stop ignoring the things that you've been telling us. Lord, that we would do those things even if they're hard, even if they're difficult, even if it means us falling on our faces before you. Lord, that we would be humble and that we would be obedient. Lord, when you tell us to arise and go, that we would do it, that we'd trust in the direction that you're calling us. Be with Brian and Nicole, Lord. Pray that they would have a good time of rest, that they would be refreshed. And thank you so much for everything you're doing in this church. Lord, thank you for sending us your Spirit, Lord, that you didn't leave us with no help, Lord, but you've given us the ultimate helper. Lord, I pray that we would be filled with your Spirit and be used by you. In your holy name we pray, amen.